When I was a kid, I remember watching an impressionist named Rich Little. Maybe some of you are old enough to remember him. If not, you can look him up on YouTube. It turns out he's actually still performing. He's got a show in Vegas. And so I appreciated when I was a kid how Mr. Little could entertain an audience by imitating the voice and the mannerisms of famous figures such as Richard Nixon or Johnny Carson or most famously Ronald Reagan. Now, I have done my fair share of impressions over time and even gotten a laugh or two here and there, but for some reason I've been unable to make a living out of it. And please don't say that I'm doing the impression of a pastor right now. That's just rude. Now, when it comes to the idea of impressions, though, or we might also say imitating, doing impressions or imitating others, Paul wrote the following in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. He said, "Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ." Now, what's so interesting about what Paul wrote there is that this word for imitate in the verse is actually the Greek word from which we get the English word mimic, to mimic someone, to mimic something. So ultimately, Paul wanted the Corinthians to imitate or to mimic him as he imitated or mimicked Christ. You see, Paul was a living example of what it looks like to live as a believer. And Paul made it his primary goal in life to pursue Christ, to become as much like Christ as possible. So as we reflect on this single-minded pursuit of the Apostle Paul, we should ask ourselves if we desire the same thing. If someone were to ask us, hey, what's the one thing that you do? Could we say to them, well, the one thing I do is I want to become more like Christ every day. I want to imitate, I want to mimic Christ. You see, if this is the overarching desire of our lives to be like Christ, then we would be wise to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. And this brings us to the passage that we'll be studying this morning here in Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. Here we will be reminded once again that Paul is a wonderful model of ministry. That if we want to live as fruitful believers, then we should model ourselves after this man. It's like Paul is this blueprint of what it looks like to be a faithful believer. And if we modeled our life after Paul's life, we're going to see much success in the Christian life. So with that said, would you please follow along as I read the verses that we'll be working through this morning. Again, Colossians chapter 1, looking at verses 24 through 29, Paul writes, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of his majesty among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." Now, I've divided this passage into two sections. We'll see, first of all, in the first verse, verse 24, we'll see a ministry of suffering. And then in verses 25 through 29, we'll see a ministry of preaching and see how that worked out in Paul's life. And so let's move into this first section, ministry of suffering in verse 24. And Paul writes, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." Now, as we look at this, it seems pretty obvious that no one really wants a ministry of suffering. Lord, please give me a ministry of suffering. You know, remember that ministry you gave Jeremiah? Something like that would be awesome for me. We don't want that. And yet, even a quick study of the scriptures will reveal that serving the Lord and suffering for the Lord almost always go hand in hand. As you just read through the scriptures, it becomes very clear. When you look at guys like Joseph and Moses, David and all of the prophets, John the Baptist, the apostles, and on it goes. You look at it, that when someone is given a ministry serving the Lord, that often suffering for the Lord goes right with it. And so with this in mind, we'll look at three distinct aspects of Paul's ministry of suffering as we hold him up as a model of ministry. So the first subpoint, if you will, here, we're going to see, first of all, that Paul rejoiced in his suffering. Paul rejoiced in his suffering. Notice, he says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you." So Paul was able to rejoice in the midst of his ministry of suffering because he knew that there was a purpose to his suffering. It has been well said that man can endure any what if he knows the why. We can endure great difficulty, great hardship, if we understand what lies on the other side of that hardship. You see, Paul knew the why. Paul understood that God was at work in the midst of the difficulty. And Paul understood that his suffering wasn't being wasted. I often get complaints from students, and I'm preparing myself because I go back to school tomorrow. And they often complain because they feel like they're suffering through homework, suffering through an assignment, and they don't feel like they know the why of it. Well, this is just pointless. I'm never going to use this. Why do I need to know this? And they don't understand all the aspects behind it. Now, it's interesting with students, you can tell them the why, and they still don't want to endure the what. That can happen. But for us as mature believers, we shouldn't be like that. And because this is such a vital point, this idea of rejoicing in the midst of suffering, I want to share several verses that relate to rejoicing in the midst of suffering. First of all, I'll remind you of Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. What we have here is at the end of the Beatitudes, Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus says this, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus says that we're to rejoice in the midst of difficulty and persecution and all these things that we might suffer for his name's sake, because we know the why of it. The why is God's building something in us. He wants to give us a great reward. He wants to use us as a witness in the midst of a dark world. And then we see the apostles living this out in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. The apostles had been arrested because of witnessing for Christ. They had been beaten for that witness. And then this is what happened. It says, "So they," speaking of the apostles, "departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." We would think if we escaped difficulty, if we got out of it, that's why we'd rejoice. But they rejoiced because they endured difficulty, because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Then Paul says in Romans 5, verses 3 and 4, "We also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." We can rejoice or glory in tribulations because we know it's building something in us. It's helping us to persevere, to build that character and that hope. And then James famously wrote in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or complete." And that word perfect means mature, mature and complete, lacking nothing. So the primary thing to understand in how we can rejoice in suffering is that suffering is useful. Suffering is redeemed if it has a purpose. Think about the mom who suffers every night with a newborn, getting up to feed that child, the bags under the eyes and the difficulty and the weariness, the spit up on the nightgown. But that mom knows that her suffering is purposeful because a child's life is being sustained through her suffering. See, when we suffer small things or big things, the question to ask ourselves in the midst of our suffering is this: does God have a purpose for this suffering that I am enduring? Does God have a purpose for it? Well, according to Romans 5, the Lord will use that suffering to produce perseverance and character and hope. So the answer is yes. And then as we ask ourselves that again, and then we turn to James chapter 1 and we say, oh, there is a purpose to this, because the Lord is going to use this suffering, use this trial to produce patience into me, perseverance, that I can be mature and complete. And then because I know the cynical mind, because I have one, then I begin to think, well, I can name all kinds of suffering that I consider senseless and irredeemable. But then I must humble myself before the Holy Spirit-inspired words of Romans 8:28, where Paul wrote, "But we know that all things, that includes what we view as senseless suffering in the life of a believer. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." This is a hard truth, and yet it's an inspiring truth. And it's simply this, that no suffering is senseless for the believer. Each and every suffering for the believer is used by God to make believers more like Christ. That's the truth of the scriptures. Now, continuing on in Colossians 1:24, we see the second aspect of Paul's ministry of suffering. Notice, Paul suffered for the sake of others. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings, notice, for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, this theme of suffering for the sake of others is common throughout human history. Again, pointing once again to the suffering of mothers. Mothers suffer greatly to give birth to their children. Soldiers suffer greatly to protect the freedoms of others. Laborers suffer to provide a better life for their families. And I believe suffering for the benefit of others ultimately points us to the person of Christ, the one who suffered the punishment that we deserved so that we might be saved. For more on this subject, will you turn near the end of your Bibles to 1 Peter? 1 Peter. Regrettably, I put these two scriptures a little out of order. So we'll go to 1 Peter 3 and then 1 Peter 2. That really bothers me, but we're going to be okay. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Again, looking at this idea of suffering for the sake of others, that Paul was a model of ministry, but ultimately he was modeling himself after the ultimate one who suffered for others, and that was Christ. 1 Peter 3:18, it says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that we might bring us to God, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Sometimes the suffering God calls you to for the sake of others, you say, well, they don't deserve it. You know, that they're not worth it. And yet we see that Christ set the example of suffering for those who aren't worth it, right? The just for the unjust, the sinless one for the sinners. And so he left us that model. Now, if you would turn to 1 Peter 2, verses 19 through 23, again, looking at this idea of suffering for the sake of others. And we see that, first of all, in the life of the Lord Jesus, our ultimate model for ministry. Verse 19, Peter writes, for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Please notice verse 21 tells us that we were called to suffer. To this we're called to suffer for righteousness' sake, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us that example that we're a light to the world when we suffer wrongfully. Notice, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. In the midst of our suffering, it draws us closer to the Lord. We turn to the Lord and we ask him to avenge if that's his will, but we ask for his comfort, his strength, his ability to endure. Now, as you turn back to Colossians 1:24, please notice that in this verse, Paul speaks of suffering, notice, for you and for the sake of his body. In both instances, this word for, F-O-R, it means in the interest of. In the interest of. You see, Paul was suffering in the interest of the Colossians. He was suffering for them because he had been imprisoned as a result of his ministry to the Gentiles. And the Colossians were some of those Gentiles that, because of Paul's ministry, the word was spread to them. Paul had also suffered in the interest of the body of Christ as a whole, for both Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And as we think about this truth, the truth that Paul had suffered for the Gentiles specifically, but also for the whole body of church, as we think about it, it's impossible to estimate the positive impact of Paul's sufferings have had on believers throughout the ages. Just think about that. Think about how many churches around the world on this Sunday are speaking something that has come, this fruit that's come out of the life of Paul's sufferings, fruit that's come from his endurance of them. The example that he left regarding how to suffer and the letters that he wrote while imprisoned have impacted countless millions. And I want you to think about it logically for just a moment. Paul suffered greatly for a few years, but that suffering has ministered to immeasurable multitudes for 2,000 years. I mean, think about that. If we were offered with that and say, hey, you can suffer greatly for 10 years, but for the next 2,000 years, countless millions will be blessed by that. Sign me up. That is an incredible investment. That's way better than getting in on Apple early. This is an investment that pays off big time. This truth reminds me of what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. He says, for our light affliction. Now, if I wrote our light affliction, you could say, well, Steve, who are you to say that? You haven't really suffered much of anything. But for Paul to say, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul saw that. Paul knew that if he suffered for a few years, that it would just, it was what it was going to bear, the fruit it was going to bear, the eternal weight of glory were more than worth it. So we need to remember this fact, and please hear me. Earthly suffering always comes to an end. Always. Earthly suffering always comes to an end. I'm using a universal here, don't call me on it, because it's true. The earthly suffering of a believer always comes to an end, but the glory that we receive as a result of enduring that suffering is never ending. That glory that we receive in eternity is never ending. So to say, okay, I'll take something horrible for a little while so I can have something incredibly glorious forever, well, that's a wager that I'm willing to make. So the application question for us as we take it from that meta level and bring it down to the personal level, to the daily level, is quite simply, are we willing to suffer for the sake of others, specifically for those within our fellowship of faith? That little suffering that comes as we seek to serve others. Are we willing to attend church regularly? Are we willing to get involved serving? Will we step out of our comfort zones and do what is in the best interest of others? Are we willing to endure those little sufferings so that God might grow us, so that we can minister for the sake of others? Let's move now to the third aspect of Paul's ministry of suffering. And that's Paul's suffering related to the afflictions of Christ, that somehow they were tied to the afflictions of Christ. Notice he says, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. This is a difficult idea to understand, and so let's spend a couple of minutes seeking clarity. And it seems best to understand the affliction of Christ as those hardships that were endured by the Lord Jesus personally while carrying out his ministry on the earth. In other words, Paul is making reference to the tribulations our Lord endured in the course of his life and ministry, not to the redemptive suffering he endured on the cross. So what we're talking about here is, you know, when Jesus went from town to town and he was rejected and he was mocked and he was spoken against and all that, that's the kind of things we're talking about here, those afflictions. We're not talking about the punishment he endured from the Father on the cross. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about just as he sought to live out his ministry, the difficulties he endured from sinners. And so with this in mind, the sufferings that believers endure for their faith is a continuation of what he endured during his earthly ministry. And in that sense, they fill up his afflictions. J.B. Lightfoot put it this way: it is a simple matter of fact that the afflictions of every saint and martyr do supplement the afflictions of Christ. The church is built up by repeated acts of self-denial in successive individuals and successive generations. They continue the work which Christ began. To bring a little more clarity on this subject, would you turn to John chapter 15 for a moment? So turn left a bit in your Bibles. John chapter 15. I want to look at verses 18 through 21 here. Jesus warned that this is how it's going to be, that the believers who seek to follow him, they're going to suffer affliction, difficulty, because he suffered affliction and difficulty. John 15, starting in verse 18, this is the night before Jesus' crucifixion, and he says this to his disciples: if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world will live its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. And so here we have this fact that just as people treated the Lord Jesus, as the world treated Jesus, so they're going to treat his followers, that we're going to be share in those afflictions of Christ. As we turn back to Colossians 1:24, we must understand that the underlying principle here is that the believer is united with Christ. We have that union with Christ. And that union is so intimate with Christ as the head and his people as the body that Christ suffers when they suffer. Remember, this is what Jesus spoke to Paul on the road to Damascus. His name was Saul at the time. He was persecuting the church. And the Lord Jesus, even though he was in his resurrected body at the right hand of the Father, he said this in Acts 9:4, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" To afflict the church is to afflict Christ. To persecute the church is to persecute Christ. Though Christ's personal sufferings are over, his sufferings in his people continue. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:5, he says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." Now, when Paul uses the phrase, "what is lacking," in Colossians 1:24, he is not intimating that there is any deficiency in Christ's own sufferings. Instead, this is a reference to what is still lacking in Paul's suffering for Christ. In his experience as a prisoner, the Apostle Paul was filling up the sum or quota of suffering yet remaining for him to endure. Think about that. Let me read for you as Saul was commissioned and he was going to become Paul, and there was a guy by the name of Ananias that the Lord Jesus wanted him, Ananias, to go and lay hands on Saul, who would become Paul, and welcome him into the ministry. And this is what the Lord Jesus said to Ananias regarding Paul, Acts 9, verses 15 and 16. He says, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." And we would say, "Yeah, that sounds great." And then verse 16, "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." The fact is, there were a certain number of things that Paul was going to have to suffer for the sake of Christ. And imagine if we knew how much that was for us. Imagine if you kind of think about, perhaps we're familiar with this, you know, the loading of apps on a phone. You know, there's that little blue bar and it's filling up. Imagine if we had a scale of suffering like that and we looked and our blue bar was just the beginning. Oh, there's a lot of suffering still to endure. The Lord thankfully doesn't tell us how much suffering we have left. It's scary to think about that fact. But the fact is, the Lord has a certain amount of suffering prepared for us. We just don't know how much suffering it will be. But though we don't know how much we have left, we can take solace in this fact that the suffering that we endure on this earth will not last forever. And that the suffering that we endure on this earth will make us more like Christ. And that in the midst of our suffering, the Lord refuses to leave us or forsake us. All right, let's move now from the ministry of suffering to our second section, and that's the ministry of preaching. Ministry of preaching, and we find this in verses 25 through 29 of Colossians 1. And I want to begin by defining the word preaching. This Greek word translated preaching, it means the proclaiming in the manner of a herald. Maybe you've seen those movies, you know, with knights or different things, and they'll send a guy ahead and they'll announce the coming of the king. And everybody needs to get ready. And so that's what preaching is. It's the like a herald, and it's always has a suggestion of formality, of gravity, and authority, which must be listened to and obeyed. It's the proclaiming openly of something which has been done. And of course, specifically in the New Testament, it's the public proclamation of the gospel and matters pertaining to it. I want to remind you of this because in our day and age, and this has been for decades now, this idea of preaching is very negative. It has a negative connotation. Oh, well, he's just a preacher. I don't really want to hear that. Or, you know, don't preach at me. I don't want to hear that. But the fact of the matter is, biblically speaking, preaching is one of the greatest things that we can do. And this ministry of preaching is a wonderful thing. In this section, here, this ministry of preaching, we're going to see four aspects of Paul's ministry of preaching. We're going to see Paul's appointment, Paul's message, Paul's method, and Paul's goal. And I'm breaking all these things down and giving you so much structure because if we're to follow his model of ministry, then we need something to kind of hang these different ideas on. So with that said, let's move into our first topic, and that's Paul's appointment. Notice in verse 25, he says, "Of which I became a minister." So Paul became a minister of the body of Christ, a minister of the church, a minister of the gospel. And so what we want to remember, though, is minister, it means one who everybody else does everything for them and carries their bags to their car. Let's do that. No, that's not what a minister means. A minister means simply one who serves. That's all it is. Minister just means servant. And so Paul was reminding the Colossians that he was a servant of the church. He was not someone to be exalted or fawned over. Tragically, very early in the history of the church, ministers began to be exalted. And they dressed in fancy clothes. And then what happened, they began to get more and more things and more power and more position, then all of a sudden they changed from being a servant to everyone serving them. But that's not the example of the scriptures. Any church tradition in which, you know, there's these exalted ones who don't serve anymore, who don't take out the trash anymore, who don't pick up pieces of donut on the carpet anymore, that's a problem. Because Jesus said this in Matthew 20, verses 26 through 28, "Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of God did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus always served during his earthly ministry. And if we're to follow his example, we're to always serve. And you know, Paul always served, and that is to be our example to follow. Now, continuing on in verse 25 of Colossians 1, notice, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you." This is one of my favorite words in all of the Bible, is this stewardship. I love it. It's exciting to me because this stewardship, it means the management, oversight, or administration of another's property. I love that. Because it's this great reminder that the ministry doesn't belong to us. Paul uses similar language in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2, where he says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." By referring to himself as a minister, and as a steward, Paul is making it clear that the ministry of the gospel that he carries out does not belong to him. Paul is simply a servant of the living God. Paul has merely been entrusted with a stewardship. And he is wisely handle what ultimately belongs to God. And that brings a lot of great freedom. When you realize the ministry doesn't belong to me, it's not my ministry. I'm just a steward. I'm a servant. You see, if we, like Paul, view the ministry that we carry out as a stewardship that we've been appointed to, then we're going to maintain proper perspective. You know, I was reminded of this principle yesterday. I had the privilege of leading the Tall City Invitational. It's this cross-country series of races that our school hosts. And for the last 5 years or so, I've been able to drive the four-wheeler to lead all the kids. And it's fun. It's a lot of fun. It also makes you tired and sore afterwards, but it's a lot of fun. And so I got on the four-wheeler, and the guy who owned it showed me how to do it. It was a real nice one. It was big and powerful. And so as I began to go and kind of map out the course, but just go through the course and know where to go, I was out of sight of everyone, and I decided, well, let's see what this baby can do, you know? So I got up to about 25 on these curves and stuff, and then it hit me as, this is not my four-wheeler, and I should be wearing a helmet. And as I was riding that, I was just reminded of this principle. I was a steward over that four-wheeler. I would have loved to see exactly what that four-wheeler could do, but it didn't belong to me. And so for the rest of the day, I was focusing on the RPMs and all of this because I wanted to return this four-wheeler to this man who let me borrow it in working condition. It belonged to him, not to me. And so it is when it comes to the gospel. The gospel is not ours to use and abuse. It's not ours to use for our personal gain. It's something that's been given to us. It's a trust. We're stewards. We're to care for it. We're to present it in a way that ministers. And then we're to say at the end of the day, it doesn't belong to me. We're not to mangle the gospel or to use it for just our own selfish ends. So just as we're to take care of another person's four-wheeler, how much more careful should we be with that which belongs to God? Now, continuing on in verse 25, we see the second aspect of Paul's ministry of preaching, and that's Paul's message. Paul's message. Notice his message was to fulfill the word of God. And this is a little confusing in the New King James, and I like how the ESV translates it. ESV translates this phrase, to make the word of God fully known. To make the word of God fully known. The idea is that Paul was appointed to make the word of God fully known among all peoples, among Jews and among Gentiles. Paul's message was the gospel, and Paul let all people know that the gospel was God's divine provision for all people. If you read through the book of Acts, and you'll see that Paul, when he would go to a new town, even though he was the apostle to the Gentiles, he would go to the synagogue first. He would minister to the Jewish people, and then when they wouldn't hear him anymore, he would go on to the Gentiles and minister to them. And so it was a beautiful thing that Paul did. And we talked about this last week. I don't want to belabor it at this point, but we were reminded last week that the gospel message is truly one size fits all. That everyone is a sinner, that Christ died for sinners. Therefore, we can share the gospel with anyone because anyone needs it. And anyone who puts the gospel on, they'll see it fits just fine. Now, moving into verse 26, we see the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to the saints. Now, when I think of the word mystery, I think of Agatha Christie. I think of Sherlock Holmes. I think, well, a crime's been committed, and the mystery involves finding out who done it. But in the New Testament, the word mystery speaks of something different. The word mystery in the New Testament, it speaks of a truth that is undiscoverable except by divine revelation. You see, in an Agatha Christie novel and a Sherlock Holmes TV show, then they are the ones who are able to figure it out through their abilities, through their deductive reasoning, but not when it comes to a New Testament ministry. In a New Testament ministry, it's something that you can't figure out unless God reveals it to you. It is something that God has to reveal through his word. Man can never understand this type of mystery without God's revelation. But once God does reveal it through his word, then this mystery becomes what we might call an open secret. Something that was once a secret, but has now been fully revealed in the gospel. For more on this subject, would you turn left a bit to 1 Corinthians chapter 2? 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 12. And just spending some time on this mystery that Paul speaks of here, because it's important. Because some people think, well, I just can't figure out the gospel. I can't figure out the New Testament. Therefore, it can't be true. Or if God is really good, then he should just let me figure this out on my own. And that's just not how God has set things up. God is a relational God. And so he wants to reveal to us truth because we can't get to that truth all by ourselves. 1 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 6. Paul says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. There's that word again. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So this divine mystery that Paul's speaking of, these New Testament truths, that God had to reveal them through the gospel. So if we want to know these mysteries, want to understand these mysteries, we must come to the scriptures. We must allow the Holy Spirit to give us insight and wisdom so that we know what it is we're preaching. Back now to Colossians 1 as we move into verse 27. He says, to them, speaking of the saints, speaking of believers, to them God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. So Paul carried the message, this mystery, to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. And the subject of the riches of glory that we see here, that wants to make known the riches of the glory of the mystery, this riches of glory is a common theme throughout Paul's writings. If you spend some time reading Paul's writings, you'll see this phrase over and over again, this riches of glory. And it's a vast subject. We don't have time to get into all the aspects of it here. But ultimately, in a nutshell, it speaks of all the amazing riches that believers have in Christ. You'll probably think me odd. You are probably already think me odd. But when I was a kid, I used to have recurring dreams about toy stores. I loved toys. Toys R Us back in the day, when they still had them, was my favorite place. And I used to have these two types of recurring dreams. One recurring dream is I was locked in the toy store and I basically had all night to play with whatever toy I wanted. And I was always so disappointed when I woke up. But I had another recurring dream that was similar, but even better, is that instead of just being locked in the toy store, I owned the toy store. It was my toy store, and I could do whatever I want. And I had those, and it was the feeling of those dreams, and even now as a 43-year-old, I can remember it, how excited I was about that. But in Christ, this dream has become a reality, but there's something much greater than toys at play. There are riches beyond compare. And so to rekindle our hearts to this truth, especially in the midst of whatever suffering we might be going through, to remind ourselves of just what we have in Christ, would you turn to Ephesians chapter 1? I want to run through this quickly. I read it a few weeks ago. But it's just this reminder of what we have in Christ. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. The riches of his glory, this mystery that's been revealed. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of his will, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." It's a lot better than a toy store right there. What an incredible privilege it was for the Apostle Paul to share this message, to reveal this mystery to the Gentiles. Imagine what it was like to recognize all this thing, to be the Apostle Paul and to say, "This is a message I get to share." And now this mystery, this open secret, has been revealed, and you and I can share this wonderful news as well. It doesn't stop with Paul, but you and I, as we embrace these truths, we can share this with others as well. We have been given stewardship of that mystery as well. Continue on back now in Colossians 1:27. We read, "This mystery among the Gentiles," and it gets better, "which is Christ in you." Here we have another aspect of the divine mystery of the gospel, that not only would Christ save sinners, but he would also dwell within those same sinners. This is a truth beyond comprehension, and I didn't want to spend a lot of time trying to figure this out because I just can't figure out what that looks like. But the fact that our Creator, the one who all things were made through him and for him and by him, our Savior, that he would not only save us, but he would also choose to take up residence in us. Christ in us. For more on this, would you please turn to John's Gospel this time? Once again, to John's Gospel. I want to look at a couple of places here. As you're turning there, again, my vision for having you turn so many places and using so many scriptures is I want to correlate the scriptures. I want to remind you that there are many different authors. Ultimately, the Bible is one book from Genesis to Revelation. And then also I want you to see that what I'm teaching you, I'm not just making this up whole cloth. I'm not just coming up with this, but I'm seeking to bring out what the scriptures teach. John 14, verse 23, Jesus says this, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And so it's interesting, as you put the scriptures together, you see that the Spirit is dwelling in you, and that Christ and the Father are dwelling within you. And it's exciting to think about the triune God's making residence within us. And then in John 17, if you would turn there now, verses 20 through 26. This is what's been called the high priestly prayer, Jesus' high priestly prayer, that he's the night before his crucifixion, he's praying. He prays first of all for the apostles, and then he prays for those who will believe through the apostles. And so just imagine, no, you don't have to imagine, this is the reality of it, that this is Jesus' prayer, that he prayed for you, and that he prayed for me all those years ago. John 17, verse 20, he says, I do not pray for these alone, speaking of the apostles. He says, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So if you're a believer here today, you are one of those who has believed in Jesus through their word. He says that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. The world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. It's that promise. This is an amazing topic, and there's so much to learn, and I would encourage you to read the New Testament with an eye to this, of Christ dwelling in the believer. It's an amazing and wonderful thing for us just to scratch the surface of at this moment. But one more thing to notice as you turn back now to Colossians 1:27, we read, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. The big idea is that Christ dwelling in the believer, it brings certainty of salvation. Remember, biblical hope is not, well, I sure hope dad will let us go get ice cream. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. No, that's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is assurance. It's certainty. And so the hope of glory for the believer is the fact that Christ is already in us. And so what happens is because Christ is already in us, it gives us assurance that we're going to be in glory with him. Surely there can be no greater assurance of salvation than the fact that we're indwelt by the living Christ. If Christ lives in us, then surely we are his. I want to read for you. You don't have to turn there, but we covered it back in Hebrews chapter 6 about 17 years ago. Hebrews 6, verses 17 through 20. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. So we have this hope as believers. And then he says this in verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So what we have here and what we're reminded of is in this passage in Hebrews chapter 6 is the fact that as a believer, you are anchored to heaven. That there is an anchor from Jesus at the right hand of the Father to you. That the moment you die, the anchor is pulled up. That you're brought home to be with him. And so if it's an anchor from Christ to you, then there's nothing in this world that can separate you from that. We don't have time to go there, but if you think there's something that can separate you as a believer from Christ, please go read Romans 8 for homework. And then come back to me and tell me which of those things you can be separated that can separate you from the love of Christ, because there are none of them. And so one last thing I want to point out about this assurance, because I know it's a difficult subject. I know people, struggle with the assurance of salvation. Let me just say this. Your faith is not the assurance of your salvation. Christ is the assurance of your salvation. It's not how much of faith you have in or how good your faith is, or your faith is big today because you had a great Devo time and your faith is little tomorrow because you had a small Devo time. No, your faith is not the assurance. Christ is your assurance. If you have been born again by the Spirit, then Christ is the assurance of your salvation. He's the one holding on to you, not you holding on to him. Now, as we move into the first part of verse 28 here, Colossians 1:28, we see the last aspect of Paul's message. He says, him we preach. I love this. In other words, Paul's message was Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was the center, the heart of Paul's message. It was the beginning and the middle and the end. And it's important because Paul's message ultimately wasn't about precepts. It wasn't about principles. It was about a person. It was about the person of Christ. The Expositor's Bible Commentary puts it this way. At the deepest level, the apostle conceived of his message not as a system or as a collection of rules and regulations, but as a living and glorious person who is the fulfillment of the deepest hopes of mankind and the source of new life for all his people. We move now to the third aspect of Paul's ministry of preaching, and that's Paul's method. We'll move through this section quickly. It's pretty simple. First part of his method is warning every man. This refers to Paul's method of warning unbelievers of their need for forgiveness, warning them to turn from their sins and trust in Christ. We see this in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, where Paul said this, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." So Paul warned people, you need to repent, you need to turn to the Lord. And then after that person got saved, we see the next aspect of Paul's method. Notice, and teaching every man in all wisdom. So once a person became a believer, then it began to teach them. Again, this is reference to teaching the word of God to those who have become believers. And Paul taught these individuals in all wisdom. You don't have to turn there. I just want to give you a couple of verses referring to Paul's teaching ministry. In Acts chapter 20, verses 26 through 28, Paul said this to the Ephesian elders. He says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock which is among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." And then Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 15 through 17. "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." There goes Paul with his universals. But that's what he did. He preached the word of God everywhere. And so that's going to be, that's been our ministry for the last 15 years, is warning and teaching, warning and teaching, warning and teaching, because this is the model of the scriptures. Now, let's move to the final aspect of Paul's ministry of preaching, and that's Paul's goal. Notice Paul's goal. He says that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. We look at that word perfect and say, well, I'm checking out now. Present every man perfect. Well, there's two aspects to it. Obviously, if this presentation is referring to, you know, that person being before the Lord of glory, we know that we're all going to be perfect when we're there. But there's another way to interpret this word perfect, and that means complete, full grown, mature. And so Paul's goal, I believe, was that each and every believer would reach their full potential, that they would each become mature believers who look just like Christ, that they would continue increasing. As John talked about in his epistles of, man, I just love to see my children walking in the truth. This is a wonderful goal. This wonderful goal is an increasing reality as we continually submit to Christ. Our stock keeps rising. We become more and more like him the more that we submit to the word of God. And so if you're here today and you look at this goal and you say, well, this goal is not really working out in my life. This is not my experience. If you're in that place and you say, well, my stock's not rising, it's falling, then let me humbly say that I think you're doing something wrong. Something's not right. And so I'd encourage you, is if you find yourself in that place, is seek help. You know, humble yourself. Ask someone who is spiritually mature to pray with you. Ask for some insight. Hey, say, I'm not growing in this area. I don't see my love for the Lord growing. So help me. See what's holding me back and then humbly submit to that counsel. So often we don't want to know what's wrong and so we just don't ask. But if we're not in that place, if we're not, you know, lining up with that goal of becoming mature in Christ, if that's not what our lives look like, and then ask for help. Do something different. Verse 29, Paul says, "To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." I love this here because we see is that as Paul sought to achieve this goal, that it was him working and the Lord working. There's both involved. And so to achieve this goal of helping believers become mature in Christ, Paul put in the work. He didn't just sit at Starbucks, you know, and browse on his phone and say, man, I sure hope I become more like Christ. I sure hope I achieve this goal. No, this word labor here, it speaks of wearisome toil. It speaks of the full exertion of strength. It's when you go out and you work all day in the, you know, in the field or in the yard or wherever it is, and you come in and you're just worn out. And then this word striving, got some more bad news for us. It's the Greek word from which we get the English word agonize. I don't think if we ask you, how was your day? Oh, it was agonizing. Yeah. Nah. This word agonize in the Greek, it was used of extreme exertion in the athletic arena. It was like those guys, you know, wrestling or fighting together, and they're using all their strength to defeat the foe. That's that word striving. But please notice that Paul didn't just pull himself up by his bootstraps and labor and strive in his own power. No, he says, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. I love that. Simply put, Paul wasn't seeking to do the work of the ministry in the power of his flesh. In order to get spiritual results, Paul needed spiritual power. And the Lord was willing to provide the power that Paul needed. I love the way Paul put it in Philippians 2:13, where he said, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God wants to give us a power to do his work. As you look at the early church, you look at the apostles as they went out, man, they suffered. They had difficulty. But you know what? They also had the power of God to get work done. Jesus said to him in Acts 1:8, hey, I don't want you guys going anywhere until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will have power to go preach the gospel. Now, so it's important for us to remember that we are to do the work of the ministry and the power that the Lord provides. We'll stop here for today, and Lord willing, pick up in Colossians 2 next week. And I'm sure if you're taking notes, your hand is tired now. There were a lot of things to take note of. Covered a great deal of material today, but I want to simply leave you with two application questions. Number one is, will you embrace a ministry of suffering? Will you embrace a ministry of suffering knowing that the Lord will use it to bless others and to make you more like Christ? The interesting thing about how the Lord works is that he actually has created us to work in cooperation with him. If we're to grow, if we're to mature, we must embrace his will for us. And so if right now it's a ministry of suffering, then will we embrace that, knowing that the Lord will use it to bless others and to make us more like him? And then secondly, will you live out a ministry of preaching, sharing the gospel with those the Lord puts in your path? Will you say that this is the most important message in the world? This is a mystery that's been revealed. These are great, great riches that anyone can have in Christ. I believe that the gospel message is a one-size-fits-all affair. And so as the Lord puts people in my path, working in his power, I'm going to share the truth with them.